The crazy thing about coming to a new church is you're not really familiar with kind of the customs and what things are called. So last week when David texted me, it was already awesome and amazing that your leadership had asked us to come share a little bit about Nicaragua. But David texted me and he said, hey, maybe what we'll do is I'll just interview you and ask you some questions. And then after that, you can teach Bible study. And I thought, oh, yeah, cool. You know, Bible study, Sunday school. I said yes, because I didn't know if maybe it was like junior high Sunday school or like the younger kids. But I've done that before. And so I said yes. I thought, well, maybe later he'll get me the book or whatever they're going through. It'll be easy. But that's not what Bible study is to you guys. This is the sermon. So anyway, here I am. But just a huge thanks on behalf of Kate and my family for being so welcoming to us and inviting us in here to share with you. If you didn't know, it is 2017. I don't know about you guys, but crazy. 2016 is gone. I don't know where it went. But it's 2017, and it's January 1st. And by the way, if a pastor is ever going to give up the pulpit on a Sunday morning, it's going to be like once every 7 years when it's January 1st, because who wants to prepare a sermon on the week between Christmas and New Year's? So that was smooth. That was nice. It was well done. I don't know how you guys celebrated last night. In Nicaragua, they have kind of this New Year's Eve tradition that our family has just fallen in love with. We live in a quinta, or it's a small community of houses, and it's kind of walled in and gated, and we have armed guards in the front, and that's the reality of living in a country like Nicaragua. But what we do on New Year's Eve is all of the families kind of get together, and you buy this what's called an old man, or el viejito, and it's this little old man who's kind of like a scarecrow. But they basically take clothes and they stuff them, and so you have what they call this viejito. It's this little old man. And everybody comes together, and you kind of write a note of something that you want to get rid of, something that's happened in 2016 that you want to see change. And it's kind of like our New Year's resolution, but you're kind of more looking back at 2016 going away. And so everyone kind of writes a little note of something that they want to see change in their life, maybe a bad habit or relationship, an experience that they've been going through. And you take it and you pin it on the old man, or you put it in his pocket or something like that. And the tradition is usually sometime in the evening you light el viejito, you light the old man on fire. And it's just kind of like a visual ceremony, and you see it burn. But in our quinta, our community, we have a mix. We have Nicaraguan families, and then we have some Korean families, and we also have gringo families. And that's what you guys are, gringos. I don't know if you know what you are, but you're gringos. If you're from the States, you're a gringo. And so we've kind of started to up the ante every year. The first year, we just kind of lit them on fire. And then the next year, we like splash some gasoline on the old man. And then it just kind of kept growing. And so last year, I decided that we were going to add fireworks. Okay, because in Nicaragua, you can get fireworks anywhere. And they're huge, and they're awesome, and they're cheap. So I headed out looking for firecrackers. And I found these firecrackers that are like this big, no joke, right, Rick? Are you here? I thought you've seen them. Okay, they're like this big, no joke, and about this round, and it's really cool. There has to be in a group this size some Spanish speakers, somebody who knows Spanish a little bit, but they're called matasuegras. Okay, and if you're not a Spanish speaker, mata is like the third person. Or Cindy, you're a Spanish speaker, so third person conjugation of the verb matar, which is to kill. Okay, so mata is kill. And then suegra, there has to be Spanish speaker. Cindy, what's a suegra? It's mother-in-law, okay? So these things are called mother-in-law. And I killers, and I have to be careful because my mother-in-law actually attends church here. But some things just kind of cross cultures. There's no issues. So I came home with about a dozen of these mata suegras, these mother-in-law killers. And so we stuffed the old man full of these things and also tons of the little firecrackers and everything. And we put diesel in gas because you want diesel, you know, do you want it to ignite and then, or no, gas to ignite and then diesel, you know, keeps the flame going. And then we got a safe distance away and we hit it with a Roman candle. Okay? That old man went everywhere. It was absolutely ridiculous. The first Matasuega that went off blew the rest of him all over the place. Everything's burning. We don't know when the next one's going to go off or where it's going to go off. It was just complete nuts. And so we decided next New Year's, we're just going to go to a different country. We're going to celebrate there. So we're kind of letting things cool off at home. I love that tradition. We've fallen in love with that tradition. There's just something therapeutic in watching the old year burn, and watching those things, those negative things that you have in your life, just go in. It's just very, very, very symbolic. Today is really no different than yesterday, but God's mercies are new every morning. We know that. We read that in Lamentations, and there's something about today, the first day of a new year. There's just a little more hope in this new day. It's a clean slate. So a question to think about this morning is, what would you put on the old man? What would you write down on that note and put in there? What is in your life that you would like to be free of in 2017? And I want us to kind of think about how our New Year's resolutions, how does our identity in Christ affect those? Because sometimes they can reveal what's in our heart, where our hope lies, right? I think that if you like statistics, which I do, perennially, every single year, you know, two of the top three New Year's resolutions have something to do with exercise, right? I'm going to lift weights. I'm going to get in shape. I'm going to start running. I'm going to change my image, how I look, how I feel about myself. And then the other one is something about money, right? I'm going to save more money. I'm going to earn more money. It's interesting how it reveals where our hope lies, how we're trying to find significance and worth as we're going through life. So we do work with a lot of young people in Nicaragua, and most of the young people that we're working with come from really tough backgrounds. Most of them come from really broken families, and it's amazing how their understanding and their grasp of what it really means to be an adopted child of God, that has a major impact in how their lives turn out. So I want to look this morning at a couple of steps in this process of understanding what it is that adoption does for us, what it gives us. And as we kind of see it play out in the lives of our apprentices, I wonder if we might actually find ourselves somewhere in these steps along the way. We live in a country now for 8 years that has so many needs, a lot of physical needs that you can see, lots of poverty, and we find so many people living with uncertainty, fearful of the future of their country, and fearful of the future of their way of life. And it's interesting because we come and we visit the States for Christmas, and we're in this land of plenty, and yet we find a lot of people who are living with uncertainty and are very fearful of the future of their country and the future of their way of life. Isn't that ironic? Two totally different places, and yet, as people, we're really the same. So where's our hope? Where are we putting our hope for a better future for us? Will you guys pray with me? Bow your heads and pray with me before I read the text, and then we begin. Dear Father, I just thank you for this body of believers here this morning. Father, you exist in relationship, and you made us to be the same way, to live in relationship with you and with others. And I thank you that we are part of your family. Thank you that you are a good Father who actively desires to give us good gifts and save us, God. Save us from the misery that we deserve as a result of sin. I thank you for your word, Father, and I pray that the things I say this morning will glorify you, God, and that anything that is not of you will just blow away like chaff. In your name we pray, amen. All right, well, I'm the text this morning is kind of from two separate passages, and I'm going to kind of read them together, and then we'll talk about them a little bit and see if we can learn something about adoption this morning. So the first text, kind of read it up here. If you want to turn to it, that's fine. It's from Galatians, letter to Galatians, chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our heart, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir with God. And so we're going to continue reading in Romans 3, chapters 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So we're all adopted. I don't know if you guys realize that or not, but if you're here this morning, if you are a believer in Christ, you are an adopted child of God. If you aren't a believer in Christ this morning, you need to be adopted. You need to talk to Pastor David or somebody in leadership because you need to be adopted. Most of Nicaragua, honestly, is most Nicaraguans identify as Christian, either Catholic or Protestant. And so most of our apprentices who come to us, they come to us as believers in God, and most of them with a relationship with Christ. But they almost always come to us with a limited or a broken understanding of really what it means to be adopted by God. And so I want to explore two things this morning that we find in this text, two things that adoption gives us. First, a new identity, and then a new position or status in the eyes of God. And those things are really kind of intertwined and layered. So the more we understand the one, the better we understand the other. But the first thing that adoption gives us is an identity as a child of God. In Galatians 4 through 7 that we read up there, we learn that God, in his great mercy, through the life and death of Jesus, allowed us to have forgiveness and pardon of our sins and to receive adoption, and no longer be slaves of sin, but receive the identity of child of God. And this, honestly, is not a hard thing for me to understand. God actually allowed me to be born in a great family with a great dad. My dad isn't perfect, but no parent is. And I knew growing up that he loves me. I knew growing up that my dad wanted and wants the best for me. But a lot of the apprentices in our vocational school, they've grown up in broken families, and they have really, really bad dads. Their experience and their understanding of a father is abusive at worst or absent at best. For most of the guys, that's the best situation if they just really don't know who their dad is or don't have a relationship with him. And it's heartbreaking. Most of them aren't proud to have the identity of being their father's son. In fact, in a lot of the poor barrios of Nicaragua, kind of this machismo culture reigns. And then culture really reflects it because mothers are revered and fathers are really forgotten. Mother's Day in Nicaragua is one of the largest holidays that there is. It's incredible. And Father's Day doesn't exist. They don't have it. And many of the poor barrios of Managua, there is almost an expectation of infidelity with husbands and fathers. It's actually a common question that Kate receives, just asking how many girlfriends that I've had in our marriage. It's kind of an assumption. Or we'll both be asked how many half-siblings we have. So if we talk about our extended families, it's just kind of an assumption that, our dads will also have another family, or maybe two or three other families. So having a heavenly father and being his child isn't necessarily an assumed benefit. And it should motivate us. It's really motivating to be a good parent. Because not to appear perfect, but to love and care for our kids in a sacrificial way, because not only is it going to affect our kids' understanding of what a father is and what the gospel is, but it's also going to have an effect on people around you and your community as well. But if you only have horrible examples of a father in your life, why would you want another one? I don't know if you've ever found yourself in that position. Maybe viewing God because of your own personal experience as maybe a cold, indifferent, angry, uncaring father who maybe doesn't have time for you. The reality is this is a broken world, and that is the definition of a father to many kids. And the truth is, if I'm being honest with myself, sometimes I'm that kind of father. It's a broken world. This week, the last couple of days, we had the opportunity to go up to the snow and up to the mountains, and our kids got to see snow for the first time. And it was awesome. It was incredible. Only two of our four kids are injured right now from sledding. So it's pretty good. But I took our four kids, and we went out sledding, and we were walking, and they aren't used to the cold. And one of my kids was obviously cold and wet and tired, and so they threw a huge fit. And evidently, I was also cold and wet and tired because I matched that fit, and I raised it about this high. And it was just one of those, like, ugly parenting moments, you know? And I don't know if you've ever been in the snow, but the sound just, like, just carries everywhere. And so I felt like we were alone as I was just really letting him have it. But then we kind of walked around the corner, and of course, here's two guys with their snowmobile, like, hoods up, and they're just working, and it's like, oh, of course, you know, how you doing? Then I'm super dad all of a sudden, you know, like, hey, come on, kids. I was sure they were going to be here this morning, even though it was, like, miles away. I was like, that's just the way that works. These guys will be at Renew, guaranteed. But it's a broken world, and we're living in it. I think that the question then is, how do we understand? How do we understand God as a father, and how is that something that we want? And I think probably the most qualified person to speak about God as a father is Jesus Christ. And Jesus teaches us that God treats us like a loving father. Jesus taught us to pray our Father who is in heaven. Jesus' strongest teachings against anxiety and fear are found in the Gospel of Matthew during his Sermon on the Mount. And they're entirely based on the sovereign care of our loving Father God. Jesus wanted us to know that God values us like a father, that he can be trusted with exactly what we need. And Jesus' own, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ministry, it shows us that God can be trusted even with really, really hard things that we might go through in life. Tim Keller puts it like this, that God, being a good father, tries to give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything that he knew. And I really like that, because God really does have our best in mind. Being God's child gives us an identity that isn't based on us, but it's outside of us. It's based entirely on him. It's based on truth outside of our own situation, truth that he speaks, that he says. So the second thing that adoption changes for us is our position. I think the beauty of the gospel and God's plan for us is that it isn't limited to the forgiveness of our sins, but our actual legal position before the creator of the universe changes. In Romans 3, 21 through 22, I'll read this again. We read that now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, but the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all of us, all who believe. So how we understand our new identity is going to directly impact how we see our position, our new position. We're no longer enemies of God, but we're his children. We're perfect and right in his eyes. And this has kind of been described as the great exchange that makes no sense if you're God. It makes no logical sense to us. But our sins, all of our messiness is laid on Christ, and his righteousness, his perfect life and record, his sinless life, unblemished, that gets laid on us. And this happens to us not by works, but by faith alone. So when God, when the creator of the universe is sitting on his throne, and we're sitting in the judgment seat, he doesn't see us, he sees Christ. He sees his perfect life, his perfect record. And that's something that we get. It's important for us to believe this and know this. Martin Luther described this as passive righteousness. Passive righteousness. It's righteousness that we receive by faith, not by works, not by effort. And we receive it like the ground receives the rain. And I love that picture. In Nicaragua, we have two seasons. We have rainy season, we have dry season. And it's all hot season. Hot all the time. But the rain ends in November, and often we won't see rain again until May. And by the time May rolls around, everything is dry, and it's dusty, and it's hot, and it's brown, and it's dead. And that first rain comes and hits the ground, and you can just see life spring forth. It takes 24 hours, and that's it. And you can see green is growing, and it becomes lush again. It's just an amazing experience. But the ground does nothing. The ground does nothing to receive that rain. It just sits there. It receives it. And that's that passive righteousness that we get. That's a part of being adopted and being a believer, and being a child of God. Most of our apprentices, our young people that we have coming in from generational poverty, they really struggle with this new position that we find ourselves in. Because combined with our new identity, our identity in our position, it means we have value. And most of the voices that our apprentices have been hearing their entire life has been negative. Whenever I sit down with a prospective apprentice who wants to come into the program, it's fascinating. There's this common thread that I hear over and over again. I can't, I won't, I never will, I never have been. Nobody in my community ends up like this. Nobody in my family ends up like this. But our position in Christ isn't defined by our family. It's not defined by our community. It's not defined by any other circumstance. It's the word of God. It's the word of God that saved us, quickened us from death to life, and it justifies us forever. It's Christ's work. It's his death. It's his resurrection. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:20 that Christ then ascended into heaven, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father. I think the picture of him sitting is important. He doesn't stand. He isn't pacing. He isn't looking down, hoping that what he accomplished here will work out. Nothing that happens to us surprises him, throws him off. His work is complete. So if that's true, why do we still struggle with sin? Why do we still struggle with imperfection in our life? Why is it that being a believer doesn't actually make me act perfect? There's another quote that I love that's attributed to Martin Luther that goes like this. It says, the old Adam is drowned in baptism, but it turns out that that miserable wretch is a pretty good swimmer. I don't know if you've heard that before. But have you ever felt this way? It's this, that feeling, this life that we're living has been described as it's the experience of being human. It's the problem of being alive. It's living in this already, but not yet. I'm a child of God, yet I'm still trapped in this fallen world. And that old Adam sometimes is a pretty good swimmer, refuses to die. That's that struggle. It's the struggle between heart knowledge and head knowledge. This is my head up here. Head knowledge and heart knowledge. Okay, salvation is a free gift, and we have to receive it by faith. But often I want to do more than just receive it. My head can hear and understand, but my heart struggles to live as a child. And instead, I want to reach past just receiving the gift, and I want to pay my penance. I want to earn my way. I want to somehow take part in Christ's work on the cross that he did for me. Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, he described his own struggle with this in Romans 7. If you remember, he acknowledged, I know I'm an adopted child of God, and yet being trapped in this flesh, he would do things he didn't want to, and then things he didn't want to do, he would do. Things he wanted to do, he didn't want. It was kind of confusing. But I think we find ourselves there. And I see that. Most of our apprentices really struggle with success. They are so used to brokenness and failure that they struggle to process success or even just doing well. It's very common for us to see them almost sabotage their own situation. Even their situation of just being apprentices at the school, having something stable in their life. And it breaks your heart. You can almost see it. You can see in their eyes this feeling of these old voices saying, I'm not worthy of this. I'm not worthy of having God move and work in my life. So you see them break simple rules, fall back into drugs, fall back into alcohol and bad relationships that drag them down. Just two steps forward, one step back, three steps forward, two back, and four forward. And the reality is that if I look at my life, it looks a lot like mine. We're really not that much different. I have a friend in Nicaragua. His name's Walter. I've talked about him a lot. We've spent a lot of time with Walter. He spent about 2 years in our program. Walter was a product of rape. He never met his dad. His mom couldn't handle the bad memories that were associated with him when he was born. And so she gave him away to her aunt and uncle. And Walter kind of grew up a couple blocks away from his mom. And he watched her kind of raise his younger half-siblings from a couple blocks away. And he was always on the outside looking in, wanting the acceptance and the love of family and of his mom, but never getting it. And that's kind of how he came to our school as a brand new believer. He'd turned his life to God, but still struggling, understanding who he was, what his new identity is. When he came to our school, he couldn't handle an excess of anything, living a life of constant scarcity. He really couldn't manage just having snacks and coffee, free coffee. We have a pot of coffee at the shop. You can get it anytime. He couldn't handle that. Just drank the entire pot, guzzled it first couple of days, ate all the sugar, drank all the milk in the fridge. So you can imagine his inability or undeveloped skills of just managing any excess in his life. If he can't manage coffee, managing money, managing time, any kind of resources was a huge struggle. Walter was in and out of the program during those 2 years. He found himself constantly sabotaging his good situation. And I think that Walter's an example for me. If I were to use, I guess, any kind of good standards to say whether our vocational school was a success or not, or whether he was a success, you'd have to see him as a failure, but it's really not true. I see him as a success. It's only the grace of God, never letting him go through the ups and downs, that has allowed him to slowly begin to accept his identity and his position of being a child of God. And he's now living on his own. He's managing to care for himself and even to care for his younger siblings. And he has a long way to go, but I see incredible progress in his life. And that's what the work of Christ is in our lives. It's a process. It's a process that compels us to live differently, okay? But never on a system of merit or penance. This maturing process that happens in our lives as believers, it begins at conversion. And paraphrasing, for me, conversion happens as a result of God showing us that our sin separates us from his righteousness. So God's righteousness, it's him revealing to us that he is righteous and we are not. And we are down here and we have this need. And so Jesus' work on the cross fills that gap, and that's our conversion. That's us trusting Jesus with our life. But there's something that happens to us as we live in this new reality. The more we learn about God, the more righteous we recognize that he is, right? So his righteousness continues to grow the more we learn about him. And the more we learn about ourselves, and are real about ourselves, the more we realize how sinful we are, right? And so we tend to get worse and God gets better. And if the cross only stays as big as our conversion, we have this gap. And kind of this, the danger of the old Adam is tempting us and telling us that it's up to us now as Christians. We have to fill that gap. So God's getting more righteous and separating from us because we realize we're more sinful than we ever thought. And now there's a gap, and somehow we have to fill that. And we can't. It's impossible. We cannot do that on our own. And so we somehow have to either make God less righteous or we have to justify ourselves and make ourselves less sinful. It doesn't work. The reality is the maturity in Christ is recognizing and resting in the fact that the cross continues to get bigger. The cross continues to fill that gap. Jesus' work wasn't finished on the cross. He was resurrected. He lives again, and we get that. His righteousness that is imputed to us, legally given to us, continues to fill that gap. The more we learn about God and how great he is and us and how bad we are. So we don't get better. The cross gets bigger. Maturity is learning to live and rest in that sweet reality. And this really is sanctification as our hearts begin to grasp what our head already knows and we begin to see change in our life. And this is really the gift and the blessing for Kate and I of being in Nicaragua and being in a tough place with young people who are really struggling, but God allowing us to be a part of and to see them grow and learn how to rest in who they are in Christ and how he made them to be. We have a beautiful daughter named Naya. Talked about her a little bit. She isn't our biological child, but she was born in the northern region of Nicaragua. It's in an area where there's still kind of an isolated indigenous group called the Miskitos. She's almost 4 and a half. She's been with us since she was about 16 months old. And if you get a chance to say hi to her after, you should, because her smile will light up the room. We have finished her adoption. She's legally our daughter. We are legally her parents. She's my child. She has every legal right and every access to all of my emotional, spiritual, physical resources as her father. She knows this in her head. And most of the time, some of the time, she knows this in her heart. But it's still a struggle. It's still a struggle for her to live this way. I love her with all my heart. And it tears me apart when I see her struggling to accept the reality of who she is. That she's safe and secure with her place in my family. Not too long ago, I was crying out to God for her, just asking him, how long would she continue to struggle with this? How long would she be so competitive with her siblings for my love? How long would she try to manipulate me, control me, you know, to feel safe? And it was like God held out a mirror and he just showed me myself. And he said, yeah, how long? How long will you continue to struggle being my child? How long will you continue to be competitive and jealous of others for my love and my blessings? How long will you try to control and manipulate me to help you feel safe and right and justified? That was a shot right to the core. And the truth is, it doesn't matter how deep Naya's doubts may run. It doesn't change her identity or her position. She's my child. It's out of her control. There's a powerful lesson for me here that I'm slowly beginning to grasp, that the gospel and God's truth for me, it's truth outside of me. It's outside of my doubts, my fears, my works, my effort, my sickness, my depression, my circumstance, outside of any terrible events that may happen in this broken world. My adoption as a child is truth that's based on the firm foundation of the creator of the universe. He's the one who tells me. He tells me, he tells you that he loves us and we are his own. So I want to leave you kind of with a challenge and a scripture this morning that might seem kind of counterintuitive. But as we enter this new year, as we're ready to charge ahead, let's make our resolutions from a place of security in our adoption and just rest in the invitation of Jesus that we find in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen.
Thank you so much, Dave. Will you stand with me here while we pray over our church here? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for a new year in you. Thank you for the incredible privilege of adoption. What a hard to understand and beautiful, glorious reality that we're no longer orphaned by our sins, but have been brought near by your Son, Jesus, who willingly put himself in the place we should be so that we could be in the place that he deserves. That when we see you face to face, we will see you not as our judge, but as our Father. That even now, before we see you face to face, that when you look down from heaven, you see in us not our sin or our guilt, but your Son. And you have the same love for us that you have for him. And that's incredible, Lord. But we do struggle to believe that. We struggle to live as if that were true. And so we pray that this year, this 2017, would be a year of growing in that, Lord. Help us to live what you've made true for us, that we are free and forgiven and made whole and made new in you. Lord, we pray that you would make this year an incredible year filled with joy and fruitfulness for your kingdom's sake and for our lives, that our families, that our church, that our communities would be blessed by your good hand, and that as we see that, we would rejoice in it and that our hearts would be filled with joy. We commit this year to you and ask for your blessing and your favor, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us this morning, Dave. Did you guys appreciate him for coming out? And let's stand together. In just a moment, we're going to close out in a song, and then we'll be dismissed. It's been incredible to get to know Dave and Kate and the kids. And if you get a chance to see them on your way out, please do give them a hard time and welcome them and pray for them. And we just really, as a church family, want to bless them today. So if you're here and you've never put your faith in Jesus, we want to meet you personally and help connect the dots. We're here because Christ has saved us. You know, I have my story of coming to faith, and I would love to help you understand what yours would look like. And maybe you have questions or you have doubts or you have things going on in your life you don't know how to make sense of. Let's spend some time. Let's get to know each other, and let's see if today could be your day to begin that relationship with Jesus.